Thank you so much, Caitlin. Let's ask at this time if our children will be dismissed for children's church. Thank you to those who are working with them this morning. And as they're going, let me invite you to grab your copy of God's Word or the one in the pew right there in front of you and open with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. If you're grabbing that pew Bible there, you'll find that on page 1069. Mark chapter 6. The question is not if. The question is really not even when. The question is, how will we respond when we face opposition? Not really if and not really when, but how will we respond when we face opposition from the world? Will we retreat or will we continue to go forward and advance the message of the gospel? Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Our Father, we're thankful this morning for your word that you've given to us. This is your word for your people. So we give you thanks. Lord, we pray that as we consider these verses, these paragraphs together this morning, Lord, we pray that you would do a work in our hearts. You do a work in this church collectively that we would not be those who would retreat when we face opposition, but we would be committed to advancing the message of the gospel. Lord, that you would use us in this community and in our families and our workplaces. You would use Toby and the students and in the schools and where they travel when they go on their trips that they'll have planned and different things they do as a student ministry. You'll use them to advance the gospel. You'll use our women's ministries and our men's ministries to advance the gospel, strengthening the men and the women in this church and helping us to go and make disciples. Lord, you'll use the Joy Club here to strengthen men and women in their walk of faith, and you'll use them, God, to advance the gospel to their friends. You'll use our children's ministries here at Mountain Creek, God. You'll bless those who work so that we can lay a foundation for our kids here so that we can advance the gospel even in their young lives at this point in time for them. You'll use us as we go to Nicaragua that we may advance the gospel there and we'd see your name proclaimed and the kingdom spread. God, use this time to strengthen us, strengthen our resolve and strengthen our faith, and help us to live as you lead in your word. Help us to be obedient, to honor you in that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to face opposition as followers of Jesus. We'll face opposition. Jesus himself faced here in Mark 6, and we shouldn't expect anything different than what he encountered in his time here on earth. After all the successes that we've seen in these last couple chapters of the book of Mark, as we're making our way slowly through it. Chapter 3 and the opposition that he faced in chapter 3 seems like a long time ago to me. You think back to Mark chapter 4 and Jesus, his teaching there, the parables of the soils, and his success in ministering even to his own and explaining to the disciples. But even more clearly, at the end of Mark 4 and into Mark 5, Jesus shows he has authority over the wind and the waves, and he just speaks in silence and peace and be still. He goes and he heals this man who is oppressed. He's possessed by a legion of demons, and Jesus just, with the word, casts them out. He goes and he heals this woman we saw last week who had been dealing with this issue of blood for 12 years. What no man could do, Jesus does. He raises this little girl from the dead, Jairus' daughter, brings her back to life. Success and success. Wherever he goes and whatever he does, everything is just an obvious success. And then Mark 6, 1 through 6, just hits us like a ton of bricks. And it's just a shock almost at their response to Jesus. He's rejected in his hometown. Jesus' hometown, of course, is Nazareth. We read of that in Mark chapter 1, verse 9. We see that he's Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was a small town. It's about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. The archaeology work there, the excavation showed that it was a village that covered roughly 60 acres, just little earthen dwellings, nothing elaborate at all. It was a small town. At most, it had a population of about 500 people, at most. Now, I grew up in a small town. My town was a little bit bigger than that. Our county was still a small area. We had one high school in our whole county, and in that one high school, I graduated with 142 other people. And so just a small town, a central Georgia, and many of you come from a place like that. You know how small town in the South is, the kind of place where everybody knows everybody and everybody knows everybody's business. You know, where I get home at the end of the day and Mom already knows the trouble I got into at school. If I got in any trouble, I never did, but, you know, where Mom already knows about it and everybody knows everything, and they know your family and they know all of your relatives, and, oh, you're Miss Millie's grandson. Oh, you're Sandy's grandson. Oh, your mom, and tell me all about her as they're growing up, and everybody knows everything. That's the environment that Jesus is walking back into. That's where he's heading back to, this small town environment. They knew him. They knew he didn't have any formal training. They knew that he had never apprenticed under a rabbi in any way. He's just the carpenter's boy. He's just the carpenter himself. He's just an average guy from an average family. He's just one of us. And here he comes. And in these verses here in Mark chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, it's just, they don't even say his name. Who does this guy think he is anyway? I mean, this is just Mary's son. They're not even giving him the dignity of saying his name. They're not addressing his father. Now, many think that by this point, Joseph has possibly passed away. And maybe that's why they're calling him the son of Mary. Maybe it's a derogatory term. Maybe they know there's something different there in his birth, and maybe it's just a way to say, we know you're not Joseph's boy, and whose boy are you anyway? They're just kind of slandering him, and they're putting him down. He's just a carpenter. He just works with wood. Sure, it's a skilled job, but it's just an average job. And who does he think he is anyway? We know his brothers. We know his sisters. And it says in verse 3, they took offense at him. They were scandalized by him. They were stumbling over him and what he did and what he said as he was teaching them. Who does he think he is? Have you ever heard that? Who do you think you are coming to tell me about this Jesus stuff? What makes you think you're so high and mighty and holy? You're just holier than us? You think you're holier than us? These are the kind of things that we face, and we need to know these are the kinds of things that Jesus faced as well. Verse 4, Jesus says, just a proverb of his day, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. among his relatives, and in his own household, those who you would think would show him the most respect are showing him the least respect. Familiarity breeds contempt. Just a proverb, he's saying, I'm not receiving any honor here in my own town. And it says in verse 5 that he could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there, which I couldn't help but chuckle this week as I read that. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them. Now, I think if we did that here, I think we would say that's a mighty work, but that's almost just kind of run-of-the-mill for Jesus, I guess. He could do no mighty work there. Their unbelief, it says, is the issue here, because of their unbelief. Now, it's not that it was impossible for Jesus to do things. He's the Lord of all. He can do as he pleases. He can speak and it can happen. It's not saying it was impossible, but that Jesus is sensing he's not free and he's not choosing to exercise his power in these particular circumstances. William Lane, one scholar, says the performance of miracles in the absence of faith would have resulted only in the aggravation of human guilt. It would have resulted, if Jesus had performed miracles here, it would have resulted just in the hardening of their hearts against God. That's exactly what we saw when he was across the lake. Remember a few weeks ago? He's across the lake and he heals the man who's possessed by all the demons. He does this sign and they see his power and the people aren't ready to believe. And what do they say to him? Stay and do more. Get out of here. We don't even want you near us. Jesus is doing no work here, and he's saying it's because of their unbelief. And he marvels. He's amazed at their unbelief. It's the only time in Mark where we read that Jesus is amazed at something. And he's amazed at the unbelief of the people. If Jesus faced opposition, we're going to face opposition. John 15, Jesus says it like this, John 15, 18 through 21. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If Jesus faced opposition, we're going to face opposition too. We've experienced this. We know this. The question is not if. The question is not even really when. The question is how will we respond? Because we see this all around us. We could ask for a show of hands, and many of us would say, I've experienced this in some way. We could ask for a show of hands, and almost all of us would say, I see this around us in the world right now. You could consider Hollywood. Many of you have seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ. Jim Caviezel plays the character, plays Jesus in that film. You know, before he took that role, Mel Gibson told him, if he takes this role, if you play Jesus and you let yourself be known as a confessing Christian, this will probably cost you your career. And it really did that for a number of years. A number of years after that movie, that's exactly what happened. He didn't land another major role until a TV show in 2011. And he said in an interview about that, listen, Jesus is just as controversial now as he has ever been. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. It's not just roles like that, though. We think of themes that we've seen in movies and even kids' movies today, where before we allow our kids to watch a movie, we have to go to websites and read the content in this to make sure of what's going to be in there before we let our kids see it. Or think of the things that we see that are just commonplace now on TV shows and even commercials when you're just watching a sporting event with your kids and they're right there beside you and the things that are put before you. Think of the way that you see Christians portrayed in media today. We sense this opposition coming at us from there. But it's not just from Hollywood, certainly. You think about the university scene, the academy. Steve, you know this from experience, unfortunately. A 2007, so a little bit dated, a 2007 study from the the Institute for Jewish Community and Research. They surveyed 1,200 professors in 2007 from a cross-section of colleges, and they just wanted to seek their attitude towards various religions. And they were looking for something in particular, this Institute for Jewish Studies. They wanted to judge anti-Semitism on college campuses today. And what they found was something completely different. What they found was that these professors, these 1,200 professors from across the country, from a number of different types of schools, these 1,200 professors actually said they have a favorable attitude towards Jews and Catholics. But more than half of them said they had unfavorable feelings towards students who were evangelical Christians. And we hear this, and we hear this narrative, and people want us to say, well, that's not true, well, that's not real. Well, these are hard numbers that show just that. We face this opposition. And a little bit more recently, in 2014, the Higher Education Research Institute, they released their annual freshman survey. This is a questionnaire given to 150,000 freshmen across the country every year. They've been doing this since 1971. The 2014 study says that 27.5% of incoming college freshmen selected none as their religious preference. Selected none. It's the highest rate since the study began. Just 30 years ago, only 10% selected none. And now we're almost a third of all of our freshman students in colleges are saying no religious affiliation whatsoever. And these are becoming our workers, and these are becoming our leaders across the board in our country. It's the fastest growing religious preference in the United States. None. We feel opposition. We feel it from the government. We feel it from the court systems and rulings against us and restricting us living in our way of life, and as we follow this book, we sense it in conversations. We're not in Kansas anymore. The world is a different place. And we can choose to think that we're insulated because we live in the Bible Belt, but that is not the case any longer. It's not the case for us because we live in Greenville, South Carolina, that we're insulated from these things. We're going to increasingly be viewed more and more as outcasts, and I'm doing you a disservice if I'm not telling you that. We're going to be viewed as outcasts. We're going to feel the pressure building on us, even right here as we try to live by this book. And so what should we do? What do we do? The cultures move further and further away from biblical principles is not a sign for us to retreat. This is not a time for us to say, let's just come together and let's just insulate ourselves and we'll just kind of have our little holy huddle and they can go to hell in a handbasket and we'll be all right here. It's not a time for us to retreat. The mission of Christ is always forward moving. We're always pushing out. The church is not a retreat from the world. It's an outpost for gospel mission straight from heaven. We should expect to be surrounded by opposition. We're an outpost. We're an outpost of the kingdom. Many of you men, probably, maybe several of you, have seen the HBO series Band of Brothers. Band of Brothers was based on a true story. It followed a company of U.S. paratroopers in World War II, an easy company. Their commitment to go behind enemy lines and push forward together in the fight against Nazi Germany. In real life, they've made their way all the way to Hitler's personal mountaintop retreat by the end of the war. These guys were the best of the best, going behind enemy lines. At one point in the show, as Easy Company is moving forward, they pass other soldiers returning from the battle lines at the Battle of the Bulge. And one soldier stops and just says, looks like you guys are going to be surrounded. And without hesitation, Lieutenant Richard Winters replies, we're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded. And that's us. That's us. That's like what we've got to expect. We are God's mission center, placed here on earth. We're an outpost of the kingdom of heaven, and we're supposed to be surrounded by those who oppose us. And our job is to take the mission of the mission of Christ and the message of the gospel to them. The worldliness of the world does not negate our calling to go to the world as if 2017 is catching Jesus by surprise. 2017 is not catching Jesus by surprise. He knew the world was going to be like this, and he knew he needed you, and he needed us. We're here for a reason at this time, in this setting, in this place, to take the gospel to these people that live right around us. That's why we're here. This is no time to retreat. By retreating, I mean complaining. By retreating, I mean complaining about the culture instead of considering how to reach it with the gospel. By retreating, I mean prayerlessness concerning non-believers around you. That's retreating. Retreating is being more concerned about the culture's rejection of certain morals than we are concerned about their rejection of Jesus Christ. Retreating is hiding your identity as a Christ follower. And in Mark's next paragraph, after he speaks of Jesus' opposition, I don't think it's an accident where he placed that. Now, if you've got a Bible like mine, we have these little headings there. Mine are in italics, and the first heading there says, Jesus rejected at Nazareth, and the next heading says, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles, and so there's this little break there between the paragraphs, but if you're new, just know those headings were added in later. That's not a part of God's divinely inspired scripture. These are things that publishers put in just to kind of help us as we go. And don't let that be a division there that's dividing that thought in your mind. Mark put this here in this place on purpose. This next paragraph, the last half of this section, just what we've already read, what happens next, the end of verse 6 through verse 13. It's not prescriptive for us. Jesus isn't saying you do exactly these things here, but it is descriptive of what he told them, and there are some principles that we can take from this that we should apply for us right now when we're facing opposition as the church. When we're facing opposition, we don't retreat, but instead we follow Jesus in advancing the mission. We follow Jesus in advancing the mission. How do we do that? Quickly, five ways. Five ways straight from these verses. First, I would encourage you to see them, see people with the eyes of Jesus. See with the eyes of Jesus. Verse 6 says, he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out about among the villages teaching. Now, what does that have to do with seeing them with the eyes of Jesus? If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. The very end of Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 10 begins with this account here of Jesus sending out the disciples. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, he calls to them the 12 disciples. He gives them the authority, what we just read about. Matthew 10, verse 5 says, these 12 Jesus sent out, same event here. Just before that, at the end of Matthew chapter 9, here's what Matthew records is going on just before he sends them out. Verse 35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Look at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What do you see when you see the crowds? What do you see when you see the people out there? What do you see when you see people, maybe on the news or maybe face to face, who you know are opposing Jesus? Who aren't walking by faith, and maybe they're actively opposing him, maybe they're just doing their thing. What do you see? Jesus had compassion. He said they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He said, look, these guys aren't the enemy. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. 2 Corinthians 4 says they've been blinded by Satan, and we've got to go and preach the gospel so that their eyes will be opened. We've got to see them as Jesus sees them. We will never win people to Jesus when we see them as our enemies. We will never win people to Jesus when we see them as our enemies. You can write that across the board. For any people group that you think of, any other religious group that you think of, the most liberal people if you're conservative or the other way around, we'll never win people to Jesus when we see them primarily as our enemies. Instead, we'll win them when we see them as people that Christ died for. We see them as people Christ died for. We need to see with the eyes of Jesus. Number two, we need to go with the authority of Jesus. Back in Mark chapter 6, we need to go with the authority of Jesus. Verse 7, he called the 12. He began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And we can read that, and certainly this is the 12. He's sending the 12 out two by two. This is a specific place and a specific time with specific people. But we know from the Great Commission, listen, you've been commissioned as well if you're a believer. And the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we'll put it up on the screen here. Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that all authority has been given to him. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the ends of the age. We need to go with the authority of Jesus. He says he has all authority and he's commissioned us. Listen, if you're a Christian, you've been commissioned as a missionary. You've been sent out by him. You've been called into ministry. I'm not equipped, Pastor. I'm not equipped. What am I supposed to do? Have you been keeping track with the disciples in the book of Mark? I mean, these guys don't have it figured out. They keep falling over themselves and saying the wrong things, and they're going to do even worse things coming up. And these are the ones Jesus says, I'm giving you authority. You guys go. We don't have to know everything. We have to know the only thing that matters. We have to know him. And we know him, and he sends us out to go. He says the only qualification, recognize the need around you, recognize the lordship of the one who sent you, and go in dependence on him. And that's the third thing. Now, how do we respond? We follow Jesus in advancing the mission. We see with the eyes of Jesus. We go with the authority of Jesus. And number three, we go in dependence on Jesus. We go in dependence on him. Verse 8, he charged them, take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not even put on two tunics. I read a story of this from this church planner who was having a particularly tough time, and he said he felt like God was laughing at him. He's doing everything he can, and he felt like God was laughing at his work. He had just moved into a new home, and he left the heaviest piece of furniture for the last thing to do. And so as he's finally getting there, he's got to move this desk and this large desk, and he begins to move it across the house, and he's got it on something. He's just kind of sliding it across the floor, and he says as he's pushing this desk, his four-year-old son comes up. He says, Dad, can I help? Well, sure. And so now they're navigating this desk around the house. And finally, at one point, the son looks up at the dad, this little boy, and says, Dad, you're just in the way. And so the dad steps back, and the little boy's pushing and pushing and pushing, and, of course, the desk isn't moving. And he said he realized the boy thought he was doing all the work. The boy thought he was the one doing the pushing, and it hit him. He thought he was doing all the work, and really all along is God. We're not designed to do all the work on our own. We have to go in dependence on him. We depend completely on him, and that's exactly what he's letting them see right here when he says, take these things, just these few things, and really leave these other things behind. He wants them to see, you have to depend completely on me. Again, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the same thing. He says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And he ends that with, I'm with you. I'm with you. You have everything you need in this mission. Just depend on me as we go and advance the message of the gospel. True service of Jesus is characterized by dependence on Jesus. And dependence on Jesus is signified by going where he sends. Number four, expect reception and opposition like Jesus. expect to be received and to be opposed just as Jesus was. We've already seen how he was opposed in the first half. In verse 10 and 11, we see this again. When you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Stay in this house until you depart from this village. Some will receive you, and they'll receive your message, and you stay there. But he says in verse 11, if any place will not receive you, they won't listen to you when you leave. Shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. He says he wants to encourage us. We need to know in advance that some are going to reject the message. We should know that in advance. When the message is rejected, Jesus is telling us to just move on. Not retreat altogether. We're not retreating. We're just moving on somewhere else. But even in that, there's a hope that moving on will bring repentance. That's his message here when he says, shake the dust off your feet. When Jewish people would leave and go into Gentile lands, as they returned home, they would literally knock the dust off their shoes before they came back into their homeland to say, I'm leaving this defilement out here. I'm not bringing this filth back in here with me, kind of that kind of thing. And Jesus is saying, we're showing that. I'm kind of marking it off, and it's a judgment against them, but it's in hope that they'll turn and repent when they see that. Some are going to oppose, but some will receive. Some will receive, and often it's not the ones we'll expect. The demon-possessed man, the woman at the well in John, is often not the ones we'd expect whose lives are transformed by the gospel. And so we're not called to discriminate. We just go and spread. We just go and share the message. We've got to advance the gospel. And number five, in the end, we go and proclaim repentance and advance the kingdom of Jesus. And that's not popular. Verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And we go and proclaim repentance and we advance the kingdom. Verse 13, those signs are just signs of the kingdom advancing. It's special activity in this time, but it's just showing God's rule and reign advancing. For us, advancing the kingdom means we're living and proclaiming the lordship of Christ over everything. And as we bring that message to others, that means we call them to repent. Our call is not a call to get yourself together. It's not a call to just follow your heart and do what you want to do. It's not a call to make better decisions. It's not a call to do these five things. Our call is a call to repent and turn to Jesus. That's the response that we're asking for when we present the message of the gospel. Jesus gave his life for you. He died for you. He died so that you can be forgiven of all of your sins. That you can have life now and life forever. That you can be cleansed of everything. How do you receive that message? You repent. You turn from following yourself and instead you follow Jesus. You give your life to him completely in faith. That's the message we proclaim. That's what Jesus proclaimed at the very beginning in Mark 1, 14 and 15. We advance the mission despite the world around us because he did that for us. When we were just as far separated from him. We might be rejected. We might be misunderstood. We might be mistreated, but he was too. He was rejected. He was misunderstood. And he was mistreated by his hometown, by his relatives, and by his own household. But it didn't stop there. He was rejected and he was misunderstood and he was mistreated by his whole people, by the whole nation. And that rejection sent him to the cross where he believed in the mission so much that he gave his life for us. He gave his life for you and he gave his life for me. We're here today because while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The world is full of sinners. But at their heart, they're not any different than I was in my heart. They're not any different than I was in my heart when I stood apart from God. Jesus gave his life for me and he gave his life for them. He sent someone to me. And he's sending me to them. And he's sending you to them as well. Would you bow with me and let's pray. As our musician is going to come and play, I just want you to sit and consider for a minute. Prayerfully consider your response.